I remember when I was a boy, I used to watch these cartoons. You'd come home from school and you'd watch cartoons, and maybe some of you kids have seen this already. There would be these cartoon characters, let's say Pluto, Disney character, right? And Pluto would be going along, and he'd come to a time to make a decision, and all of a sudden, pop, a little Pluto would appear on his shoulder. And he would look just like Pluto, only he had horns and a pointy tail. And he'd be carrying a pitchfork, and he'd be red. And he'd whisper in Pluto's ear, "You don't want to do that. You want to do..." And he would always be telling him to do the wrong thing. He would be, of course, the bad Pluto, the devil, as it were, in Pluto, trying to tempt him to do the wrong thing, trying to get him to do something bad. Now, last Lord's Day, I began a series of messages from Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to ask you to turn there with me again. Hebrews chapter 4. And I began by saying that we are in perilous times, that our economy is on the verge of collapse, that doing business the way we're accustomed to may be coming to a screeching halt. Things may be getting rough. And then it's not only our economy, but it's our society, as we see morality becoming less and less a thing to be practiced by people, and immorality increasing exponentially in our day. But I also mentioned that perhaps even it extends to families. Not only the economy and the society, but the family, where people are going through times of trials, times of sickness. Do you realize that sicknesses that were unknown a few generations ago are rampant today? Who on earth ever heard of autism until the movie Rain Man? And now they're saying like 1 in 8 children suffers from autism? Where did this come from? But families are hit with cancer. They're hit with diseases, Alzheimer's. Again, there's another disease that was relatively rare a generation ago. And we ask the question, when these times of need come, where do we go? And we find the answer here in Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer to the book of Hebrews says in verse 16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." In time of need. So the answer is that in time of need, whether it's in the country, in the economy, in the society, in its immorality, whether it's in your family, in sickness and health, wherever it may be, when there is time of need, we go to the throne of grace. We go to God through Christ Jesus, which is what we're going to be opening up from this text in the weeks to come. But now today, as we begin, I want you to consider this, that it is not only external things that are considered or would be considered a time of need. It is not only external things, but it can also be internal things, spiritual things. It's not only medical or financial, but times of need can be spiritual things in your life. moral things in your life, temptations in your life. When Pluto pops on your shoulder, only it's you. When we read in such passages as Ephesians chapter 6 that our battle is against principalities of darkness that we wrestle against, that there are things that would come to tempt you to do wrong. Sin in your own life looms large. Where do you go in that time of need? The answer is the same: to the throne of grace. It's not always external. Sometimes it's temptation. What I want us to do with that in mind is to look at this text and see what the writer tells us regarding temptation and what Christ has done for us in that regard. But I want you to remember what we've already seen, and I'm even going to stress this a little bit more as we go on with Christ's association with our weakness. This is what we're looking at from this text right now, Christ's association with our weakness. And we said last Lord's Day that there are two ways brought out in this text that Christ associates with our weakness. And the first one we looked at last week was His incarnation. By His incarnation. The text tells us in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Now that phrase, "has passed through the heavens," speaks of His incarnation. It shows that in the beginning of time, or from the beginning of time, or even before there was time, from all eternity, Christ was with God in heaven. He was in the glories with God. And we saw from Philippians that He did not count that to be a thing to be grasped, but He became a man. God became a man, the Son of God. And that this God-man was given the personal name Jesus. Even it says in our text, Jesus, the Son of God. And that this God-man suffered on our behalf. And in that way, it even tells us that He was our great high priest, a reference to His crucifixion. And in that way, since He was able to suffer, He's telling us that this is our great high priest, who in chapter 5, verse 1, says must be taken from among men. This great high priest, Jesus, because God became a man, because He suffered, is able to sympathize with us. He is a great God. He is a great high priest. He is a great Savior because He is not one who doesn't understand what we're going through. He is not one who merely looks at us and pities us. He is one who has gone through it. So He is able to sympathize with us. He uses a double negative in verse 15. He is the great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather He is one who has come as a man, so He knows what we go through and is able to sympathize with us. But we said last week that there are two reasons. One, His incarnation. God became a man. He knows as a man what we go through because He went through it Himself firsthand, so He can sympathize. I remind you, the language there is to be afflicted with the same feeling. Then he says in the text in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin." So because of His incarnation and because of His temptation, Christ is able to sympathize. Because He came as a man, and because as a man, He was tempted. Now, it's one of those things that you have to do a balancing act when you talk about Christ being tempted. You have to make sure that you take all the principles that you are familiar with from the Scriptures and apply them to the text. So as we go through this aspect of the passage, we must keep in mind what we've already seen and what we've already talked about, and that is that Christ was both God and man. You remember I mentioned that last week. It's what we call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is a theological term that teaches us what Christ as a man was like. We use the term Trinity to describe what God was like. Three persons in one God. The hypostatic union describes what Christ was like. Two distinct natures in one person. He was true God, remember, as much God as if not man. True man, as much man as if not God. True man, like you and I. True God, true man, two distinct natures in one person. The God-man, Christ Jesus. Now, therefore, when we talk about him being tempted, it has to be thought of and examined in light of those two natures. So we can look at one, speak of one, examine one, and come to understand one, but we cannot separate it from the other. You understand what I'm saying? We can see as a man what he went through, but we can never forget that he was still God. And so as God, it is impossible for him to sin. There are things that it is not possible for God to do. Have you ever heard that? You ask this question in Theology 101. Are there things that God cannot do? People go, there's nothing that God can't do. Nothing is impossible for God. The trick question is, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? The true question, though, would be, can God lie? And the answer is no. Can God sin? And the answer is no. Can God go against his nature? And the answer is no. There are things that God cannot and will not do because he is God. And so as we examine Jesus and we examine this phrase that says he was tempted in every way like we cannot separate this man from the fact that he was God. Just keep these things in mind. He can never be disconnected from his godhood. Now, this is a theological problem that men have faced through the years, and some have come up in error in this. I had a professor in a so-called conservative Southern Baptist college who said that when Jesus came as a man, he was no longer God. That, my friends, is blasphemy. And this professor used to even joke and say, well, what did he do? When he needed to do something, he would go in a phone booth and put on his God suit and then come out and he was God, and go back in the phone booth and take off the God suit and come back out as man. That's blasphemy. He was true God and true man. Just keep it in mind as we look at this phrase and what it meant to say that he was tempted. And I'll begin by saying that as a man, he did experience the things that men experience. Why do you think the scribes and the Pharisees called Jesus a wine bibber and a glutton? He lived life. He was a man's man. Jesus experienced what men experienced. But that experience must be understood in the light of what is impossible for God to do, to sin. God did not sin. Now, with that in mind, what I want to do is actually look at this text, look at this phrase in a reverse order. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. And at the very end, it says, yet without sin. I want to just talk about that for a few moments. He was tempted, yet without sin. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole matter of all that it meant for him to not have sinned. That's actually going to be taken up in next week's message. But what I do want for us to understand from this is, and from what we've seen with the hypostatic union, is that he did not have a sin nature like you and I have. Christ did not have a sinful nature. Here's what I mean. Look at Romans chapter 5. Here in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing and talking to his people, talking to the people in Rome about how sin got started and the ramifications of how sin got started. And he says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. He's talking about Adam. He's talking about what happened in the fall, in the garden. Adam's sin, and from Adam on, every single person that was ever born of man and woman is a sinner. Everyone. Every person that is ever born is of Adam's race, and because they're of Adam's race, they are of Adam's sinful race. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Condemnation to all men who are of Adam's race. That is why we say, and you've heard me say on countless occasions, that men are not sinners because they sin. Men sin because they're sinners. It's their nature. It's your nature. It's my nature. It's not like God just waits and waits and waits and goes, aha! He sinned. He's condemned. No, no. You start off condemned because you're born of Adam's race. Condemnation to all because of Adam's sin. We're all sinners. And that's why we all sin. It's our nature. But now, look at Matthew chapter 1. This is where we were last week, remember? Matthew chapter 1. We talked about the birth of Christ. And it says in verse 18, now the birth of Christ, Jesus Christ, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. What does that mean? Before they came together is a reference to what a husband and wife would normally do in the union of a marriage. The normal relations of a husband and a wife before they came together. In other words, she was a virgin. In fact, it even says in verse 23, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Which means quite clearly that after that, she wasn't a virgin anymore. I mean, he had relations with her after that. But that was after she gave birth to a son. So here's the point. Jesus was not born of the normal husband-wife relation. Jesus was not born of Adam's race. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Otherwise, he would have the same sinful nature that Cliff has. He would have the same sinful nature that Micah has. He would have the same sinful nature that all of us have if he was born of Adam's race. But he wasn't. You know, that is why when you see these birds on TV, on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel from the Jesus Project, and they always get this one Irish guy who I think is some kind of priest or something, and he's going to say, well, we don't have to worry about whether the virgin birth is real or not. That's not the issue. We can get over that. That's baloney. If Christ was not born of a virgin and he was born of a regular husband-wife relation, he would have the same sin nature as you and I. He would not be sinless. He could not be sinless. He'd be a sinner. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. That's why he was born of a virgin, and that's why it is so important. Now, here's the point. Jesus did not have that sinful nature that you and I have when we're tempted that leads to sin. When we're tempted, you see, here comes temptation. And here comes temptation to me. Here's that guy talking in my ear. It comes in. Boom! It finds its target. Me! Temptation comes along and zap! And the tempter's very good at knowing your target and your target. What will be most effective in your life, whether it's pornography or gossip or lying or power or money, he knows. And the temptation comes. And the temptation finds its mark. There's something there for it to land on. There's something there for it to connect to. And it grows and festers. As God even said in Genesis, it crouches at the door, waiting. And it connects and oftentimes leads to sin. And sometimes that temptation itself just becomes more and more of a titillating little sin in your life. Just even the temptation, because it's there all the time and you're always thinking about it. But it just wasn't that way with Jesus. Jesus had no sinful nature. So temptation, although it was there, although he knew what it was like, he experienced it, never found its mark. It never had any place on him to land. It never had anything in him to which it could connect. He had no sinful nature. So he could experience and did experience the temptation, but he never sinned. He was the spotless Lamb of God who never sinned, even though he did go through temptation. Now, look back at our text in Hebrews again. Although, put a mark there in Matthew. I'm going to head back to that, near that. He did not have a sinful nature, but he was, the text tells us, tempted in all things as we are. Tempted in all things as we are. Let's look at this a little bit. What this tells us is the temptation was real for Jesus. The temptation was real. Sometimes we tend to see it and go, well, you know what? Because he was God, these weren't real temptations. They weren't really temptations for him. I mean, he could stand up against anything, and so they weren't real like they are for me. Yes, they were. The sad fact or the reality is that in many cases, they were even greater than ours. But they were real. The word used by the author here is parizo, and it means enticement to sin. That's exactly what it means. enticement to sin. It was trial. It was test. It was enticement to get Jesus to sin. That's what he's saying. Jesus was enticed. And his temptations came upon him in every way, and really, and hard. That's why I told you to put a marker there. Go back to chapter 4 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Because in fact, some of his temptations were far greater than ones that you and I face. How often has the devil himself come to you? Now, don't get me wrong. Flip Wilson is wrong. The devil does not make you do it. The devil does not make you sin. You know why you sin? You sin because you want to sin. I sin because I want to sin. Your sin is your sin. My sin is my sin. It's not the devil's sin. It's certainly not God's sin. You sin because you want to sin. But with that said, there is no question that the Scripture teaches that there is the evil one who comes and tempts people to sin. And here we have a picture of that magnified. We may not rate Satan himself, but we might rate a demon coming to tempt, things that would come to tempt God's people. And here's what happened with our Lord. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, this is verse 2 of chapter 4, Matthew, he became hungry. Here's our Lord fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Wouldn't you be hungry? Now, he's in this, led out into the spirit of the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he becomes hungry. And now the tempter comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What is the first temptation? Self-fulfillment. Anything you want. Hey, if you're God, command these stones to become bread. Well, why stop with bread? If you're God, command some other stones to become horses and a chariot to wheel you back into Jerusalem or wherever you want to go. And if you're God, why not make steaks? Forget bread. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a good meal. And while you're at it, oh God, make some fine wine. You did that in Cana, right? If you're God, why not make a flat screen TV? This is self-fulfillment. Whatever you want. Whatever you want. This is the gospel that Tom and Linda are used to hearing. Why not have a big house? Why not make it all? Have it all. If you believe in God, He is going to do this for you. This is temptation of the devil. This is temptation of the devil for self-fulfillment. What's the next thing? After the self-fulfillment, he goes on in verse, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He's tempting him with supernatural feats for show. Supernatural feats for show. What is Superman? Superman is God. Whoever wrote it, whoever created it, took it from the comic books to the cartoons to the TV shows to the full-length movies, Superman's God. Most recent one, the bullet hits him right in the eye and bounces off. He can do anything. He can float. He can fly. He can hear people talking. That's what happened in the most recent one. He's up there floating around, and he can hear all the people and everything they're saying, just like God can hear prayers. The devil was tempting Jesus to do supernatural feats for show. Jump down. The angels will stop you. They won't let you hit the ground. Quoting scripture to him. Twisting scripture for him. Temptation. The reason I brought up that Superman thing is, what are we raising? We're raising a generation of children whose idols are Batman, Superman, or some other Spider-Man. Supernatural feats for show. And then the next thing he does in verse 8, again the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Offering him all power and all authority. Now, in every single instance, what a bunch of baloney. As if Jesus couldn't make bread from stones. Or maybe from a couple of loaves, he could make enough to feed thousands. As if Jesus couldn't do supernatural feats, such as raising men from the dead. As if Jesus didn't already have authority over all the kingdoms of the world. He's God! But the temptation was real. The tempter came, the tempter tempted, and the tempter was told to be gone. These are real temptations. Real temptations. Some of these things are, I believe, what are the root causes for people in our day? You have politicians who seem to think that all the kingdoms of the world will be theirs. They have egos, and they're sinning against God by feeding those egos. These were real temptations to Jesus. But these weren't the only ones. This wasn't the only temptation that Jesus considered. Remember, I mean, this is just one time, one aspect, one element where Jesus was tempted. There are others that we read about in the scriptures, others that we know about. Think about it, first of all, right at his incarnation. Where was Jesus born? He was born in a stable. He was born in a barn. He was born in total poverty. And yet here's one that owns all the gold, all the silver, all the cattle. They're all God's. Couldn't he just kind of stir up a little money for Mary and Joseph to buy a house to live in for a little while? I mean, here's God. The temptations were real all through his life. We mentioned this a few moments ago, but think what he was able to do. He had absolute miraculous powers. These movies that are out that show guys with the powers of God are blasphemous. But Jesus was real. And Jesus had absolute miraculous powers. Which of us, when standing toe-to-toe with scribes and Pharisees who we knew to be sinful, who we knew to be wicked, who we knew to be liars and cheaters and false shepherds, and we had absolute powers, wouldn't just kind of have them run into that bus absolute miraculous powers. Could have done anything he wanted, anytime. Think of him in the garden prior to his passion, prior to the trials that he was about to go through, prior to the crucifixion. If this cup can pass. Christ knew temptation. Think of him as those soldiers were beating him and mocking him and spitting on him. Oh man, I wouldn't have been able to do it. I have a sinful nature. They would have all evaporated. But remember what he said to his disciples when they came and arrested him? Couldn't I call down 12 legions of angels? Didn't he even show when he stood up before them and said, I am, and they fell back? He showed that he had the power to stop it all. He had the power as God to call 12 legions of angels to wipe out all of those soldiers and Rome if he wanted to. And here they are beating him, putting a crown of thorns on his head and mocking him. Can you imagine? Driving spikes in his hands. We have a sinful nature. We'd get real upset. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is our Lord on the cross. And these false Pharisees and scribes are passing in front of him, mocking him. He saved others. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe. Mocking him? Oh, my sinful nature would have erupted. But not Jesus. The point that the author of the book of Hebrews is making when he says in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15 is that he was tempted in all things as we are, is that Christ's temptations were real. But the point we have to understand, as he goes on to say, yet without sin, is that as God, there was no way he could ever have sinned. The temptations never found their mark. Focus on this passage for a few minutes where it says, in all things as we are. In other words, he faced what you and I face. Now, it does not mean that he faced the exact same physical things that we face today. They didn't have television and movies and computers and stuff like that then. But what he's saying is that in the same way that you and I today face temptations, our Lord faced temptations. He was tempted in the same way as we are. As a man is tempted, he was tempted. As the tempter comes to you, the tempter came to him. He was tempted in every way and in many ways, more ways than you and I, yet without sin. Our Lord knew temptation. That's the point. But from that point comes the point that the author to the Hebrews is making. He's been tempted in all these things, so he knows what it's like. He knows what you're going through. That's the passage is teaching us that he is not one who cannot sympathize with your weakness because he's one who has been tempted just like you. Not only in the external things, but even in the internal things. He's been tempted like you. He knows what you face. He knows the temptations. He knows what you go through. So he can sympathize. He's afflicted with the same afflictions. That's what the word sympathize means. I sometimes think that I'm the only one who ever gets tempted. You know that? I would say that a genuine Christian probably feels that they're the only ones who ever sin. Each one of you probably says, I think I'm the only one who ever sins. Nobody's as bad a sinner as me. Nobody gets tempted like me. The fact is, we all get tempted. Part of what this text is teaching, you all get tempted. And Christ knows, because He went through it. We all get tempted. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I was only going to reference this, but it was so good I thought we'd turn to it. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look down to verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what we face. He has an easy job with pagans. He has an easy job in Pasco County. There's a bunch of lost people around here, and they don't care that they're being devoured. They're happy to be devoured. People are just real ignorant today. They're happy to go along with the wickedness that is enveloping our nation. They're oblivious to the fact that they're being devoured. Don't you be oblivious. Rather, verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Isn't that amazing? We're all getting tempted. We're all suffering. We're all facing this roaring lion wanting to devour us. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We're all tempted. But when we're Christians, we all have a God who will care for us, establish us, strengthen us, even as we go through it. Because He knows what we're going through. Because He went through it. Christ has been there. He's been tempted. So back in our text, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather we have one who has been tempted in all things as we have been, yet without sin. But He's been tempted. He knows it, just like you, so He can sympathize. Look back to that text that we read in chapter 2. See what He says in verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He became a man. And He knows what it's like to be tempted, since He Himself was tempted. And so He can come to your aid. And what does this all come from? It comes from His mercy. Because He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And so all those things that we went down, all that list, all those experiences that we considered Christ having there before Satan in the wilderness, there perhaps in the Garden of Gethsemane, or when He was being scourged and when He was being mocked and when He was hanging on the cross, all of those times was from a merciful high priest going through all of it for me, so that He can come to our aid, the text says. He can come to our aid. And what do we do to receive that aid? Verse 16 of chapter 4, we go to the throne of grace to find mercy in time of need. A merciful, wonderful, faithful high priest who has been tempted like we, knows what we go through, so that when we bow our heads before His throne of grace and ask for help, He goes, I know, I know. And He's able to help in time of need. Let me tell you something. Last Sunday morning, before I came to church, and a little bit further even this morning, I was listening to a famous preacher. Actually, he was the son of a famous preacher who recently died. He was telling the congregation basically this: we need to help one another to get to heaven. We need the help of one another, Christian helping Christian, and that's how we get to heaven. You all go, oh, wow, that sounds good, right? You know what? That's heresy. Christianity is not a self-help religion. It's great to have the family of God, to encourage and to be there, to sympathize and to empathize. But if that's your hope, you have no hope. Christ is our only hope. Christ is our only help. Don't look to me to be your Savior. Don't look to your neighbor or the one sitting next to you to be your Savior and to get you to heaven. You have no hope if that's your hope. Look to Christ. I can't help you to get saved. I can't help you to get to heaven. Only Christ. And one of the great and wonderful things that Christ has done to help us is that He became a man. His incarnation. And He went through life temptation. And because of that, He is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to help in time of need. He understands. He knows. He sympathizes. He is afflicted with your affliction so that He can be a gracious, kind, and merciful high priest to help you in time of need. Thank God for the brethren who do help. But Christ is our only hope. Christ is the one who will save you and help you in time of need. Go to the throne of grace. Go to Him. He knows what you need. And He is able to give you aid. That's where we pick up with next week, how it is that Christ is able to help us in our time of weakness. He can associate with our weaknesses because of His incarnation and His temptation. But now we will see that He is not only able to associate with our weakness, but He is able to aid us in our time. Go to Him even today. Let's go to Him even now.